Desperation has a way of teaching us the things that dependence never could. For those of us who happen to be parents, we know this really well. Parenting at any stage of life is not for the faint of heart, amen? And early on, I can remember Grace and I, when times were tough, when we had little infants in the home, just to kind of break the tension a little bit, we'd ask each other, who's crying more these days, the kids or the parents? But regardless of their ages, sometimes parenting can be so difficult that it brings you to tears and it forces you to cry out to God. But most of the time, it is those little ones who are the ones crying out the most. It doesn't take much more than a few seconds in the birthing room to realize the gravity of the responsibility of being a parent. And the fact that this little human, this new little human, is 100% totally dependent upon you, that hits you as soon as that baby comes into the world, doesn't it? And how is it that you know that that little infant is desperate without you? It's most likely because you hear their needs before you can actually ever comprehend what it is that they need, right? When the vast majority of babies come into this world, they come in loudly. Infants instinctively cry out because they are instinctively dependent on us. Infants instinctively understand the power of crying out because they are desperately dependent on their father, on their mother. But so often as we little humans mature, we naturally become more dependent on ourselves, so that even as adults, we forget that before a heavenly father, there are times when we should really come to him just like a little child should. Needy, dependent, desperate. But sadly, in the maturity of our own self-reliance, we neglect the power of crying out to our Father altogether. What we're going to learn about here this morning in Mark 9, starting in verse 14, is that in order to follow Jesus faithfully, we must depend on him desperately. That's our big idea this morning. In order to follow Jesus faithfully, we must, like a little child, depend on him desperately. So as we begin, let's pray a prayer of desperation before we open God's word. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you that we can calm and quiet our hearts now. And in these moments, Lord, we can come to you to receive from your word. We come, Father, ready to learn. We come willing to receive. We come ready to grow. And we ask, Lord, that you would recalibrate our hearts together now to understand the truths of who Christ is and the ways in which he compassionately works for those who need grace and who need faith. So, Lord, as we open our Bibles this morning, we pray that you would open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things from your law. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So as we dive back here into Mark 9 this morning, we're reminded of the immediacy of the fast-paced nature of the book of Mark. If you look at the parallel passages to what we're going to look at this morning, Matthew 17 and Luke 9, we see actually that even though Mark is written in a really fast-paced, short, punchy sort of way, the other synoptic gospels, Matthew 17 and Luke 9, they don't have the intimate details that we see here in Mark. Mark is twice as long as what we see in Luke and in Matthew. And the scene that we're about to step into here this morning is a chaotic scene. It's a scene that actually is the last exorcism in the book of Mark itself. And so in the chaos of this account, Mark is attempting to contrast something that's really quite profound. He's contrasting the glory that we saw on the mountain last week during the transfiguration, and how that glory leads actually to desperation here back down in the valley. If you can recall last week, Mark 9, we stood on the top of the mountain, we saw the transfiguration of Christ, we heard the heavenly affirmation of the Father that came down to the Son. But now in this passage here in Mark 9 this morning, we find ourselves in the depths of the valley. We see a son who's suffering in this passage. We see expressions of unbelief from a father. And in the midst of it all, we see an abject failure of the faith of the disciples. Last week, we looked and gazed at the brightness of the glory of Jesus Christ, but this week, we stare down into the depths, into the abyss, essentially, of demonic destruction. It's a really disturbing contrast, but it is a deliberate one. Look at Mark 9:14 with me, and let's follow along together. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. Step into the scene here with me for a moment. Jesus and his three closest disciples, Peter, James, and John, they have come down off the mountain straight from the transfiguration. And as they get closer to the other nine disciples that are there at the base of the mountain, there is a huge crowd surrounding them on all sides. And the scribes, the Jewish religious leaders, the scribes of the law, are arguing with the disciples. They're even berating them, taunting them. We've seen this before in Mark, that they get themselves into a pickle anytime the disciples are distanced and separated away from Jesus. We saw that in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. We see it again here. But then in verse 15, immediately some from the crowd see Jesus, and their attentiveness is no longer fixed on the conflict that's going on between the scribes and the disciples. Here, the very presence of Jesus actually provokes praise from the people. And so now all eyes are on Christ. And in the midst of all this chaos, Jesus senses it and steps right into the middle of it, walks past the people that are trying to get his attention, and Jesus goes toe-to-toe with the scribes. There in verse 16, look at 16. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" Now you'd assume, right, that Jesus would first confront his disciples, those who are closest with him, right, for disrespecting those that are in authority, the authority of the scribes as religious leaders, right? It's kind of like when your kids, you're at someone's house and your kids are playing with someone else's kids, the other family's kids in another room, and you hear some commotion, maybe some arguing, some screaming, and you burst in there as a parent. Who do you confront first? Do you confront your own kids or the other family's kids? Right? Of course, you in your heart, you really want to blame the other kids, right? But your kids are angels, right? But you know how this goes, right? You don't want to disrespect the authority of the other parents, so you go straight to your kids first. Well, that's not what happens here. Jesus doesn't go straight to his disciples first. He goes to the scribes and sticks up for the disciples. Immediately, he confronts the scribes by saying, "Hey, what do you guys got with my guys? What's wrong here? What's the situation? What's going on?" And before the scribes could even lob an answer back to Jesus, an even louder voice with another interruption occurs. This time it's directed at Jesus. Look at verse 17. And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." Here, a father of a boy who's surprisingly at the center of all this chaos speaks up on behalf of his son. And why does he do that? Well, he does it because the boy's mute. The boy can't speak for himself, so the father has to intercede on his behalf. Just imagine for a moment what this looked like. The father is carrying, literally, in a helpless and exhausted way, his boy into Jesus. And the main issue is that the boy has an evil spirit in him. It's quite clear from the text, right? But because of the presence of this demonic spirit in this young man, the boy seems to have the symptoms of what we would know today as like a grand mal seizure. The boy is probably unkempt. He's probably dirty and disfigured from all the injuries that are due to his condition. He's probably got cuts and bruises, burn marks all over his little body. He's unable to talk. He's probably unable to hear. He's unable to physically care for himself. His little teeth, they're worn down and cracked. He has dry saliva all over his mouth. He's literally tormented. And it's obvious that this son's situation has created hardship not only for the boy itself, but for the parents, right? His entire family. They have to keep a watch on him continually to make sure that his basic needs are taken care of. But beyond that even, they just want to make sure he doesn't harm himself. And while this boy's condition physically was horrible, the worst part about this particular situation is that the father asked the disciples for help, specifically for his son to be healed. That's something that the disciples have done before. But according to verse 18, they weren't able to cast out this evil spirit. And so what the man does is he appeals to the rabbi of the disciples instead. In effect, he's saying, look, teacher, I have no other options here. I have come to you and I need a solution. You've got to give me an answer. We've tried people's well-meaning advice. We've tried home remedies. We've tried all the counsel from the therapist. We've been to Children's at Freidert. We've been to Lurie Children's Hospital down in Chicago. We went to Mayo Clinic for appointments. We've done everything. And we still have no answers. Nothing is helping my son. Perhaps you've heard a saying that goes something like this. You're only as good as your most miserable child. Isn't that true for those of us who are parents? That's exactly what this father's feeling right now in this moment. He's thinking, okay, desperate times call for desperate measures, and this is my chance. And so the father makes a scene, right? And his scene has to be bigger than the scene that the disciples and the scribes are in there. He's like, we heard that the disciples from the rabbi had power to heal. So we asked, but they couldn't do anything for us. And then these scribes came in to shame us and mock them, your disciples. So Jesus, what are you going to do about it? What are you going to do? What could you possibly do? Just imagine, maybe even in his humanity, how Jesus felt in this moment. He just experienced amazing fellowship with his father on the mountain. And he comes back down and he's just like, whoa. He's got to get his bearings for a moment here in the valley. It's the opposite of that mountain moment previously. He looks around the crowd, and what he sees, not only in the crowd, the father of the boy, the scribes, and sadly, in the midst of his relationship to his disciples, you know what Jesus sees? He sees faithlessness constantly surrounding him, even in his own disciples too. And so Jesus provides a rebuke to all this faithlessness. There in verse 19, he answered them, O faithless generation, Jesus says, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? You can almost sense how exasperated Jesus is with this world, can't you? And in the midst of this impossible situation of helplessness and desperation and faithlessness, what Jesus is seeking to do here, and what he's seeking to do in us today, this morning, is to teach us what comes here in point one. Number one, the failure of self-reliance. When you really peel back the layers of what's happening here, this entire scene is filled with self-reliance in the hearts of the people that are surrounding Jesus. And while it looks like self-reliance on the surface, when you really dig down deep, what's at work underneath is a fundamental lack of faith. That's why Jesus calls all who are gathered here in this moment faithless and an unbelieving generation. In each of our lives, our lack of faith often masquerades as self-reliance, doesn't it? If your life is anything like mine, self-reliance as an expression of faithlessness is oftentimes the default posture that, quite honestly, Jesus needs to confront in my own life, and I'm sure in yours as well. When you think about your relationship to Christ, how does self-reliance rooted in unbelief kind of rear its ugly head in your regular day-to-day? As I was studying and meditating on this, I jotted four things down about myself. I want to make this passage personal, and maybe these are true of you as well, but just in transparency, here's what I wrote down this week. I know I am self-reliant when, number one, when I seek to attempt spiritual good to others in the effort and the power of my own flesh. Second, I know I am self-reliant when I tend to lean on natural giftings or learned knowledge or my experiences rather than depending on the Spirit. I know I'm self-reliant when I put myself first, looking out for myself alone, which ends up resulting in me being unwilling to trust others. And all that culminates in this fourth thing. I don't ask for God's help in prayer. Which, as I'm looking and studying this passage this week, that's the main point. When I don't come to Christ desperately in need, that prayerlessness proves to be the ultimate expression of faithlessness that works itself out in unbelief. And I'm just wondering if that's true of you as well. In all of this, the futility of our self-reliance is here on display. While it's especially true of the disciples, it's true of the father of the boy, it's also true of us here this morning. But the amazing thing that I love in this passage is Christ's response to this faithlessness. Not only to them, but us, when we're caught in the midst of this, Christ shows in this passage that he's merciful. He's patient with those who recognize their self-reliance. Look at the end of verse 19 there. In his compassion, Jesus extends a simple invitation. He says, "Bring him to me." And so in verse 20, they bring the boy to Jesus. And when the spirit saw him, that is, the evil spirit saw Jesus, immediately the spirit convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it's often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him." I find it really interesting in this passage that the greatest spiritual opposition comes when Jesus gets the closest to actually meeting the need. Oftentimes, that's true in our lives. If there's areas of your life where you know you need healing, even when Jesus comes close, sometimes the opposition grows greater, doesn't it? And as such, this scene is at a fever pitch right now. There seems to be no other options here. Desperation's running high. Time seems to be running out. Jesus comes close. The boy gets worse rather than getting better. There's a sense of real urgency here in this passage because things feel like they are entirely out of control. And guess what? They actually are, except Jesus is there. When I was in my early 20s, the very first ministry opportunity that I had formally in a church was at a church in Delafield. And I was a youth ministry intern. And God blessed me with some friendships during my college years that connected me to a set of family friends, and they were willing to let me live in their house while I was doing this internship at this church, kind of in my gap year between college and seminary. And this family had a few kids, but their youngest son had epic grand mal seizures. It was really difficult on them as a family. And as kind of an adopted son, I stepped into this family and helped to kind of be a part of all the things that were happening there in their home, the things that they had struggled with for years. I can remember the first Friday night that I lived with this family, we went to a high school football game, the same high school where this son went to. We were there in the bleachers, in the student section, and the noise was too much, the crowd was screaming, the lights were bright, I mean, there was a lot of chaos going on, and in a moment, boom, this young man, the son, had a grand mal seizure. The parents were there, it was just me and him. And so I had to literally carry him out of the bleachers as everyone's kind of looking to see what's happening. And I have to kind of wave off the EMTs because the parents told me we don't need him to get into an ambulance and these sorts of things. Just make sure he's safe. He doesn't hurt himself. He doesn't hit his head. Let's just get him home. It was an intense moment. I can remember being with this family, and oftentimes I'd be the first one to come home from work. And as I'd open the front door, I'd turn to my right and I look at the base of the stairs, and he was there, just catatonically frozen. He had a seizure while walking down the stairs, and he fell all the way down. The scariest thing about these moments is that he could hear, and he could see to a certain extent, but his body couldn't react. He could move his eyes, but really nothing more. And it was in those moments where I realized his utter helplessness, and then, of course, obviously, even mine. And I saw a tiny little glimpse of what these parents had to go through for years. As far as I know now, the son's doing well and he's good. But in those particular places of helplessness in our lives, not just physically, but spiritually, we experience, in a way that only Christ can bring, what we see in point two, the mercy of Christ. The mercy of Christ in weakness. Look back at verse 22. The father of the boy locks eyes with Christ, and he says to Jesus, "But if you can do anything, have compassion on us. Help us." You can see by the simple use of the word, "have compassion on us and help us," that because of this lifelong trial, the father's hurting in a different way, but quite honestly, just as much as the boy is hurting. And the question that the father asks Jesus is very provocative. It shows where his heart's actually at, right? He's essentially saying, "Jesus, I know you are willing to heal, but are you able? Are you able, Jesus?" There's a big difference in our lives between an expression of faith, or the lack thereof, between asking Jesus, "Can you?" and Jesus, "Do you care to?" If you recall the healing of the leper back in Mark chapter 1, verse 40, the leper asked Jesus, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." The leper in Mark 1 believes by faith that Jesus can heal, but because of the shame of his skin condition, he's asking if Jesus would be willing. But in contrast, here in Mark 9, this father is not inquiring of Jesus' willingness to heal, but rather Jesus' ability to heal. The leper says, "I trust you are able, but are you willing?" But here this father asks, "I know that you're willing, but are you actually able?" The leper asks, "Jesus, I know you can, but do you care?" But here the father asks, "Jesus, I know you care, but I question. Quite honestly, I question if you can." The leper expresses his need with a very full faith, but the father of the boy expresses his need with very little faith. So see what Jesus responds with in verse 23. Jesus says to him, "If you can?" Jesus is almost surprised here, right? He sounds surprised to me when I read it. But he's teaching us to make a point. The problem is not divine unwillingness or divine inability. The problem is our human unbelief. So Christ continues by saying, "All things are possible for the one who believes." That is to say, we have a God who makes the impossible possible. Amen? Amen? There is nothing impossible for God. So Christ is teaching here that the bridge between our frail humanity and Jesus' all-sufficiency is simply faith, regardless of its measure, regardless of its amount. And so in verse 24, the father of the child recognizes this, and he immediately cries out in a beautiful way, "I believe. Help my unbelief." That is a beautiful and honest expression of sincere faith, isn't it? This is actually the shortest and most simple prayer that we're going to look at in the entire book of Mark. It's a five-word prayer. It's very simple, right? It's not a five-minute prayer. It's not long and loquacious. In fact, it's just a five-second prayer. And it's a prayer of petition that simultaneously is a prayer of adoration, but also a prayer of confession. And this prayer teaches us that simple faith can come to Christ with sincere and even short, truncated ways. You and I are more like this father than you might realize, right? For us as Christians, we live in the tension, even the contradiction of course, in good moments, firmly believing in our affirmation of faith. And yet at the same time, we're frail and we're weak. And we frequently express our confessions of unbelief, don't we? And yet the mercy of Christ's invitation is on display. Bring the boy to me. Even in the weakness of this man's faith, he says, even a little bit of faith is worth it. This reminds us that Jesus never rejects weak faith. He always responds to faith that comes to him in honesty and in simplicity and sincerity. So here's the good news. If you feel weak in faith here today, Christ always welcomes faith, regardless of its measure or its amount. Christ always welcomes faith, whether it is weak or whether it's strong. Christ mercifully welcomes faith, even in its raw honesty and its obvious imperfections. So if you're a Christian here today that struggles, you just feel like, man, I'm a Christian that constantly just struggles with faith. You will have the constant temptation to kind of hide your faith rather than bringing the little that you have to give to Jesus. You might be struggling in sin consistently. You might be easily discouraged today. You might be often prayerless and faithless. You might feel helpless. But you have to know that even a weak faith is still real faith. Amen. You must be reminded again that today that Christ welcomes needy sinners in need of mercy. In fact, like this father, if you're weak and you're faithless in unbelief today, your weakness is never condemned by Christ. Your honesty before God is invited in and welcomed in. You don't need perfect faith to come to him with your needs today. You just have to come entirely dependent upon him. This father's cry, "I believe, help my unbelief," beautifully captures this posture of true saving faith. It's at the same time sure, but it's imperfect. It's assured, but it's at the same time dependent and needy. True faith is always aware of how small and inadequate it is. And most importantly, true faith, even when it is weak, it acknowledges how desperate it is for the grace that only God can provide. On the other hand, if you're here this morning and you're self-consciously not a believer, you have to recognize that even your position of spiritual neutrality before God is a position that is actively in opposition to him. So if you don't know Christ today, the Bible teaches that in your sin, you're as sick as the sun. If you don't know Christ today, the Bible teaches that in your sin, you're as helpless as this father. You have gotten your life into tangles and knots that you cannot untie on your own. You can't free yourself from yourself. But here's the good news today. Jesus receives those who are stuck. Jesus receives those who are self-reliant. Jesus receives those who recognize themselves as sinners. Jesus receives those who cry out to him, "I believe, help my unbelief." So if you don't know him, you can by faith. You simply need to believe on Christ by placing your faith, your trust in him, and then turning toward him in repentance to believe. That's simply saying no to sin and yes to Christ. If you want to talk more about that, I'll be at the doors after this service and would love to talk with you more about beginning a relationship with Christ. But for all of us here this morning, we must understand that the path to faith in Christ is not found in the strength of our faith, but in the recognition of our deep need. We're not seeking to place faith in faith. We're not depending on our dependence. We're not putting hope in hope. The miracle of the way that Christ saves and heals is not only for this boy, but for us as well, is that our faith does not depend on the degree or the quality of our faith or the amount of our faith. If you didn't hear it already, I'm just going to say it as plainly as I can. The emphasis here is not on the strength of our faith, but on the strength of the one whom we place our faith in. Amen. The emphasis here is not about the amount of faith, but rather who you bring your faith to. Even weak faith is enough faith when it is a sincere faith in a strong Savior. Now step back into the scene here with me. Verse 25. And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." In the original language, it's really, really great. Jesus says to this spirit, "Come out and stay out." That's what he simply says. And after crying, verse 26, and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He's dead." Sometimes when Christ is intimately involved, things get worse before they get better, don't they? You need to understand that just because you become a Christian doesn't mean it's going to get better. Sometimes it actually gets worse. But this is a good reminder that we should judge nothing before its time. Look at what Jesus does next in verse 27. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. This healing teaches us so much in this passage, doesn't it? The one thing that we can't miss, though, is the ways in which this healing is like a mini parable. The ways in which this boy is healed is an allusion to the future death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ. You can remember back in chapter 9, verse 10, the disciples were questioning Jesus on the mountain, "What does this resurrection actually mean?" Well, here, Jesus shows them basically an object lesson. This is what it means. The dead will be alive. It should always be a reminder to us that anytime Satan is dethroned in this broken world, this is always a work of God that's a reversal of death, whether it's a spiritual death, a physical death, to life, right? And it should cause us to have a strong affirmation of our faith. Lastly, then, let's read just those final two verses here in this account in point three. It's a lesson for the 12 and for us in the number three, the power of prayerful dependence. Verse 28 says, "And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, 'Why could we not cast it out?'" So in this moment, they're away from the mountain. They're somewhere indoors in a home, perhaps having a meal together or something. And around this table, they're just asking Jesus, you sent us out back in Mark 6 to cast out demons, to anoint people with oil, to pray for the sick and to heal them. So what happened here? Like, why couldn't we cast him out? Why couldn't we do it this time? Jesus says to them, verse 29, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." What Jesus is in effect saying here is, brothers, your faith and your prayers, they were lacking. The disciples are like, "But what do they lack, Jesus?" And he's saying they lack the power of dependence upon God through faith alone. That's what Jesus is trying to drill down here. Among all other things, this is the recurring theme in Mark. It's the inadequacy of the disciples in their ministry alongside of Jesus. As this story is illustrating, Jesus calls the disciples to do things beyond their capability, beyond their human abilities, right? But it's to show that this supernatural ministry is of Christ, and it's not of them, right? So that he should be the one that gets the glory, not ourselves. The 12 may have said, "Jesus, we've cast out demons before. We know how to do this. Just let us do our thing." But in that self-reliance, that heart posture of self-reliance, they're expressing faithless independence. And so Jesus is compassionately and patiently just teaching them here that this ministry is his, not theirs, and that by the Spirit, he does the work and Jesus himself should get the glory. Amen? Amen. Jesus is lovingly reminding them of their inadequacy in order to show them their deficiency so that it would drive them to the necessity of Spirit-empowered dependent prayer. And this is a lesson for us today as well. Rather than self-reliance, Jesus calls us to a prayerful dependence daily. Just earlier, I shared with you some of those personal tendencies that I have towards self-reliance in my own life, in my own ministry. But here's what counters that: faithful, dependent prayer. That, in and of itself, is an expression of faith, right? Along the way, in the last 2 decades of my ministry, I've kind of cobbled up some things together and grabbed a few mantras, if you would, of what prayer is, so that it would remind me of my dependence rather than live in self-reliance. And these are just a few short definitions I'd like to share with you now of prayer that recalibrates me when I become too reliant on myself. Let me share a few of these with you. And I think these three fit our passage so well. Three mantras of prayer. This is from my own personal life. Number one, prayer is the declaration of our dependence upon God. It is faith refusing to trust itself. Number two for me, prayer is expressed helplessness. It's our weakness that submits to God's omnipotence. Number three, prayer is the posture of weak people who cling to a strong Savior. It is our soul's admission that Christ alone is sufficient. These are some truths that I've collected along the way. I submit them to you, and I pray that as a church, we would be living these out in the years to come. Now, as we close, if you've ever visited the Vatican in Rome, and you've been to the art gallery there, you will have the opportunity to see the very last painting that Raphael ever painted. He died young, age 37. But this very last painting is widely considered his greatest masterpiece. And some have said this is literally the greatest painting that's ever been created. It's simply titled The Transfiguration. And his art mirrors the realities that we've seen here in the text of Scripture just in the last 2 weeks. Here's an image of the painting. It's kind of hard to see, but art historians and people that analyze art, they kind of look at it and they say there's really three kind of categories of what's happening here. First and foremost, at the top level, you can see the transfigured glory of Jesus. Moses and Elijah are next to him. Underneath him, you see, just barely, Peter in the green, James and John there at the top of the mountain, laid down low, humbled, shielding their eyes from Christ's glorious brilliance. And then underneath them, you see where the painting gets a little bit darker, there at the base of the mountain. That's where we've been in our text here today. This tormented boy is there on the right. You can see him just with blue pants on, no shirt. He's reaching up to God as his father holds him literally there in the green. But you can also see that there's other disciples there that are at the base of the mountain. And as they literally point to the boy, they stare at this distressed, desperate boy and see this desperate, distressed father. You know what they're also doing? They're pointing up, aren't they, to the blinding glory of the only one that can actually help and heal. So loved ones, just a reminder that we don't have a Savior who stays up on the mountain, high and lifted up, exalted, but still separated from his people. No, we have a Savior who has descended down to the dark valleys of our lives. He has stepped into the darkness of our hurts, and he comes to provide healing and salvation by grace and through faith in him. So be reminded today of what we saw, that for us as his disciples, glory on the mountain leads to dependence in the valley. Be reminded today that in order to follow Jesus faithfully, we must depend on him desperately. If you're weak in faith today, be reminded that Christ cares, Christ can, and that Christ is compassionate. And be reminded most especially today that even weak faith is enough faith when it's a sincere faith in a strong Savior. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, like the Father here in Mark 9, we cry out to you today. I believe. Help my unbelief. Lord, we confess how often we rely upon ourselves instead of depending upon you. So we ask, Lord, that you would forgive us of our pride, forgive us of our prayerlessness, forgive us of our unbelief. We ask, Lord, that you would strengthen the weak here today, comfort our weary hearts, teach us again to cling to you as desperate ones who are entirely dependent on a strong Savior. And we thank you, Jesus, that you are compassionate towards us struggling sinners. We thank you that even weak faith is enough faith when it rests in you alone. So we pray that you would make us a people marked not by self-reliance and faithlessness, but Lord, make us a people who are prayerfully dependent upon you and you alone. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.